It is my pleasure to have him here and him to join us. He is the Executive Director of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. If you don't know, ACBC for short. It is the largest organization in the world of certified biblical counselors and training centers in, I believe, 17 countries. Dr. Lambert serves as the Associate Professor of Biblical Counseling at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. You might have heard of it. He's also serves there as the Chairman of Biblical Counseling Department at Boyce College. And he is the founding council board member of the Biblical Counseling Coalition, which also has a wonderful website, biblicalcounselingcoalition.org. I encourage you to check it out, Google it, and he's written numerous scholarly articles and journals. So please join me in giving a good Maui welcome to Dr. Heath Lambert.
Thank you. Thank you. All right. Is this thing on? Good. All right. Very. All right. Well, it's great to be here with you. This church is famous in Louisville, Kentucky. It's certainly famous in the Lambert family. We have had many people from this church in our home. Some of my very favorite students at Boyce College and Southern Seminary are members of this church. In fact, the Komatsu clan, who is well-loved in Louisville, one of them, Trevor, married our membership services coordinator at ACBC. So we have a Komatsu, a Hawaiian by marriage, working at ACBC. So it is great to be here and put a lot of faces with names that we've come to know and love even from afar. I'm also really thankful for your church's hospitality. People from this church have given us a place to stay while we're here. That allowed me to bring my family with me, so we've been having a great time this week, and the kids have been playing in the beach and climbing mountains and smelling lavender and doing all kinds of things. So we appreciate that. People from this church babysat our kids so that we could go on a date last night. So we're just really thankful for you and the legacy that this church is producing of servants of the gospel of Jesus, and it's great to be here with you. I've got a tough job to talk about a lot of stuff tonight and the first part of the day tomorrow. Really, what we're talking about here over the next several hours together is what I will take maybe 3 or 4 months talking about at in a class on biblical counseling. So, and that would even just be one class that's part of a 3 or a 4 year program. So we're really, really kind of jumping into the deep end of the pool, but I trust the Lord will take what we can do, what we can get to, and use it for His glory. I want to pray with you, and then we're going to get started talking about a biblical case for counseling ministry. So let's go to the Lord and ask for His help as we do a lot of work here in the next several hours. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you that in your grace you have called us together. In your grace, you've called us together at this place to do this very important work of speaking about how your word, which you inspired, breathes life and power into the conversations that our culture calls counseling. I pray that you would help me as I talk here for the next couple of hours tonight and for the first part of the day tomorrow, that I would say things that honor your son Jesus, that lift high your word. I pray that we would have a discussion about things that matter to people who are hurting and troubled. Then, Father, I pray that from this conference, from this time together, would come many conversations which would lead to help and hope for many people. I'm aware that as we talk about this, I'm not talking to people who don't have problems. As we gather together tonight, this room is full of people who are in need of the kind of counsel that we're going to talk about giving. And so, Father, would you help us? Would you help us not just to learn how to do something, but would you help us to be a certain kind of people who knows how to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for his solutions in his word? And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we're going to talk about a biblical case for counseling ministry, the first thing that it's probably helpful to do is to talk about what counseling is. We can't make a biblical case for something if we don't know what we're talking about. And so I want to give you my definition of counseling. This is a biblical counseling conference. I teach biblical counseling and lead a biblical counseling organization. So what I care about is biblical counseling. But I want to give you a definition for counseling in general that I think, and I've run this definition by Christians who adopt a different approach to counseling than biblical counseling. I've run this definition by unbelievers who don't give a rip about Jesus or the Bible in counseling. And everybody that I've spoken with agrees that this is a pretty good definition for counseling that anybody could get on board with. So my easy, general definition for counseling is that it is a conversation where a person with questions, problems, and trouble seeks help from someone who has answers, solutions, and assistance. So it's a conversation where a person with questions and problems and trouble seeks assistance or help from someone who they believe has answers, solutions, and help. So essentially what that is I need counseling when I'm having a problem. I might need advice, I might have a marriage problem, I might be confused about something, we would call it counseling when I go to seek help from someone who I believe will supply answers and solutions in the midst of that dilemma. That's what counseling is. So if you understand that that's what counseling is, then you understand that we're doing counseling every day, all day long. Sometimes those counseling conversations happen in a formal and official sort of mode. So somebody has a sign hanging on the door and they've got business cards and they've got a certification or they've got a state license or they've got a degree and you pay them by the hour and they bill your insurance company, and that's a very formal and authoritative way to do counseling. But if counseling is what I'm describing it as, a conversation between someone with questions and problems and trouble and someone who has answers and solutions and help, then the same kind of conversation happens right in these aisles on Sunday morning. As somebody says, you know what, my husband was a jerk last night. Can you help me? Or, you know, I've been offered this job and I don't know what to do. I don't know if I should stay where I am or if I should transfer to this other position. What do you think? Or I was reading Romans 8 last night for my devotions, and it is hard for me to believe the hope that is offered in those pages when my life is in such a mess right now. Could you help me? All of those conversations are counseling conversations. It doesn't matter if the person has a degree or not. It is an exchange of wisdom, we might call it. The counselor, whether they're a formal, official, authoritative counselor, or whether it's you talking to your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, your friend, in counseling, you have wisdom that you want to offer the person with questions, problems, and trouble. And you believe that if they would embrace your wisdom, their problems would either go away or at least make sense. They'd be manageable. So counseling then is an exchange of wisdom. It's wisdom evangelism. Everybody has wisdom they want to offer in counseling. The only question, the only thing that's up for debate is whether Jesus agrees with the wisdom or not. That's the only question that matters in counseling. Would Jesus agree with the wisdom that I'm offering you? So that's what counseling is. Now, as we seek to make a biblical case for that kind of ministry, you need to understand that from a historical perspective, in the grand scheme of church history over the last 2,000 years, this question, this thing that we're doing, a biblical case for counseling ministry, it would make no sense to most Christians who have lived since Jesus ascended into heaven. And the reason it wouldn't make any sense to most Christians who have lived is because if you needed counseling throughout most of the history of the church, there was no place else to go but the church. If 150 years ago, if you needed help, the only place you could go was to your village pastor, your village priest, or maybe your village rabbi. There was absolutely no place else to go. And it was that way until the 1890s. And something significant happened in the 1890s, and that is when the work of Sigmund Freud began to become popular. Sigmund Freud is known as the father of modern psychology. And Sigmund Freud was not a huge fan of God. He was not a huge proponent of religion or the church. And Sigmund Freud is very clear that he was frustrated that the only place troubled people had to go was the church. And he wrote a book in the 1920s, one of his last books that he wrote, and he was trying to summarize his thinking. And one of the things that he made clear in this book called The Question of Lay Analysis is that what spurred his project was that he was in a bad mood, that the church was the only place you could go for help. And he said, what we need is we need a place where people can go for help and they don't have to hear about Jesus and they don't have to hear about the Bible. Now, the word counsel, counseling, counselor, that is a modern day word for the most part. It wasn't a word that was in popular usage back 100 years ago. And so when Freud was talking about this work, he did not use the term counseling. He said, what we need is a group of secular pastoral workers. Now think about that. The only word that Freud had at his disposal to talk about this counseling thing was, we want people who do what pastors do. We just want them to do what pastors do without using the resources that pastors have, namely Jesus in the Bible. So Freud's whole experiment was about replacing the church as that place where people would go for help. Now, you have to hand it to the guy, he's remarkably successful. I mean, to our everlasting shame, he was remarkably successful. Because now, in 2014, we have conferences where we're making a biblical case for counseling ministry. And this is why I say that 100 years ago, 150 years ago, nobody would have understood. It'd be like saying a biblical case for baptism. Well, isn't that just kind of what the church, where else are you going to get baptized except the church? Well, we have to make that case now because Freud was so successful. Just as a little aside here, a bit of irony, he also said that he wished we could develop a community where everybody was together and they could each help each other with their problems. And we could just have like a community of care. And it's fascinating that he said that, because that institution, that community of care, was the very institution that he was trying to replace. So the irony is thick indeed. But I want you to understand that until the ministry of Sigmund Freud, beginning in the 1890s, extending on up to the late 1920s, the only place you could go for counsel was the church. All that's different. But now we do need to make a case for this, because things are so different than they've been historically. I want to make a statement that is really pretty controversial. This statement that I'm getting ready to make probably gotten me in more trouble than just about any other statement I have made. And it's a statement that I'm going to try to defend over our time together tonight and tomorrow. And here is the statement. What gets discussed in counseling is the exact same stuff that God talks about in the Bible. The kinds of concerns that get addressed in a counseling room are the same kinds of concerns that God addresses in the Bible. If you believe that, you'll be committed to biblical counseling. If you don't believe that, you won't be committed to biblical counseling. And so what I want to do over the course of our time together this weekend is to try to persuade you that the same issues that people bring to counseling are the same issues that are talked about in Psalms and Revelation and Romans and Leviticus and Genesis. The Bible, that is to say, informs the subject matter of counseling. The Bible supplies the wisdom that we are using as we try to help people with their problems. And as I make the case, I want you to consider this with me. If you are a Christian, the most helpful conversations, the most illuminating conversations, the most profound conversations that you have ever had should be about the Bible. I mean, isn't that right? Maybe you would say, well, that's not the case for me. I've had the most profound conversations I've ever had have been about politics or about the weather or something like that. I don't know. And if you would say that's my experience, I would say, well, then your experience is something other than it should be. If you are a Christian, the Word of God should be the basis for the most profound conversations we have. And I'd even, just to make it a little bit more personal, just think for a moment about the most helpful thing you've heard. I was thinking about this as I prepared for this. And I was that for me, there's been a lot of profound conversations that I've heard about or that I've had with people. But if you're at all like me, the most profound conversation you've had is probably with someone that you love and trust, probably not with, say, a counselor that you paid money to or that was getting insurance reimbursement for talking to you. And it was probably something from the Bible that really showed you who you were. Probably. There might be some exceptions to that. But the conversation I kept thinking about as I was thinking about this in my own life was a conversation I had when I was a junior in high school. And I was a Christian. I became a Christian my freshman year of high school. But by my junior year of high school, I was a hypocrite in a lot of ways. And I was sitting at the table with a woman who had sort of become the Christian mom I'd never had. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, grew up in a very unbelieving home, and my mom didn't get saved until I was in my 20s. But I was having a conversation with this sort of adopted Christian mom, and I was ranting and raving about something that had happened at school. It's a long story, but something that had happened at school where somebody who was presenting themselves as a Christian was not speaking Christianly about a particular subject matter. And I didn't know that I was referencing Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5, but I said, well, that we just need to expose the darkness to the light. And this woman said, I think he probably does need to expose the darkness to the light. But I wonder if you've exposed the darkness to the light in your own heart. And she went on to point out how I had been mistreating a few people in my friendship circle. And she opened up Ephesians 5. And she read in Ephesians 5, 11, and 12 about exposing the darkness to the light. And I was cut to the quick about what a hypocrite I was talking to, about other people exposing the darkness to the light, but I'd not been doing that in my own life, and I was a hypocrite. It was a life-changing conversation. I've not been the same since that conversation at her kitchen table. You probably are that way. The most profound conversations you've had have been conversations like that. If I'm right in that, then my appeal to you would be the call for us as Christians is to try to have as many of those conversations as we can with as many people as the Lord would send our way. What I want to do in the rest of our time together for this session is to look at some Bible passages with you and try to help you see that the Bible is about what counseling is about. I want you to see, and what I want to do is I want to look at four passages, try to get to four passages, and I haven't chosen these passages at random. I've chosen passages that I think are well known. I think these are passages that you have heard of before. And I want you to see how passages that you are familiar with, probably, are passages that are about counseling. They're actually counseling passages in the Bible. And I've also selected these. We could spend as much time as we wanted, because again, my argument is the Bible's about what counseling's about. So if I'm right in that, then we could kind of do flip and point and find counseling passages on every page that we'd come to. But we don't have time to do all that. So what I've done is just I'm selecting four passages from four categories of the New Testament. We'll look at a passage from the Gospels. We'll look at a passage from Acts. We'll look at a passage from the Pauline epistles. And we'll look at a passage from the general epistles. And just kind of see a sampling in each of those four divisions of the New Testament that, hey, there's a lot of instruction about counseling here from passages that you're familiar with. The first place that I'd like us to look is in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Well-known passage here in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is a passage about church discipline, as we call it. It's about removing an unrepentant person from the assembly when they're guilty of sin. And historically, this passage has been called, this order of operations here has been called the gospel steps, because it's a three-step process in the gospels about what to do with somebody who is who's guilty of sin and they won't turn from their sin. And so, you know, the first step is, hey, if someone has sinned, then you go and show them their fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, then great, you've won your brother. Problem solved, steps are over, we've stopped at step one. If he doesn't listen to the rebuke, then we get a couple other people with us. Second step, and we go. And I think you add people because we're trying to, number one, assert that the process is being followed according to its biblical guidelines. And number two, I think more people communicating with this person increases the weight that the church is bringing against them about their sin. When these people go to the person, if they listen to that person, great. Problem's over. We've addressed it. They've repented. We cease and desist. If they don't listen, then we bring it before the whole church. So we move from one person who was aware of the problem to a small group of people who are aware of the problem. The person who's guilty has not listened at either step. And so now we bring the entire assembly of Christians in the local church to bear witness against the sin. And if that person won't listen even to the whole church, then we treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, as somebody who is not a part of the church. We treat them as an unbeliever. We treat them how they're acting, like somebody who does not know Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, oh, this is that passage about kicking people out of the church. This isn't a passage about kicking people out of the church. If this were a passage about kicking people out of church, there'd just be one step. Jesus actually does not want to kick people out of the church. So there's three steps. There's three steps where there, at every step there's an appeal. Won't you listen? Won't you repent? Won't you return to Christ? And it's only after they don't listen to three appeals that we then treat them how they're acting. Now, the thing I want you to see about this passage is that it is, as I mentioned, a counseling passage. When Jesus wants to restore a person who's drifting from the church, he establishes three steps that are essentially conversations. He establishes a process of counseling. We could say, if your brother is sinning, go and counsel him about his fault. Go have a conversation. Point out the problem, call him to repentance, and see if we can't get him to listen. If he doesn't respond to that counseling conversation, then take a few others with you so that there's more people appealing to him in the context of counseling to turn from what he's doing. And then if he won't listen to that small group, then have the whole church counsel him. I don't want you to think I'm playing fast and loose with the text. This is just, if counseling is a helpful conversation like I described, then what Jesus prescribes here is what our culture calls counseling. He just prescribed these steps before counseling as a term was in vogue. If you do not believe that Christians should be doing counseling, if you do not believe that a church should be home base for counseling ministry, then you can't do Matthew 18. You can't be faithful to Jesus. That's the first passage. Second passage is Acts chapter 20. So we'll do one from the Gospels, one from Acts. Look at Acts 20 in verse 17 beginning. And while you're turning there, let me just encourage you that we're looking at one passage of Jesus there, but I would argue that most of Jesus' ministry is counseling ministry. We talk about Jesus the preacher, Jesus the expositor. Jesus was more a counselor than a preacher. You can test me out on this like this. I always challenge people. I go and buy these $3 paper Bibles and I mark them all up. And one time I went and I bought a paper New Testament and I read the Gospels with an orange highlighter and a green highlighter. And I highlighted all the sermons of Jesus in green and I highlighted all the conversations of Jesus in orange. And when it was done, I had a very orange four Gospels. More conversations from Jesus than sermons. Maybe 80% more conversations than sermons. So we just looked at one passage, but I want you to see that Jesus models for us a counseling ministry. The Apostle Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul's finishing up his ministry to the Ephesian church. He calls the Ephesian elders to him as he's getting ready to depart, and they have a very emotional farewell. And in this farewell, Paul tells them about the kind of ministry that he had with them. And about partway through verse 18, it says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Three things about that passage. There's a lot of things about that passage, but just for what we're talking about tonight, I want you to see three things. First, the Apostle Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That means if it was in the Word of God, the Apostle Paul shared it. He probably didn't do that with every single individual. It probably wasn't like he downloaded all of the contents of the Bible to every single individual. But if you put all of the people in the church together, the Apostle Paul told them everything there was to know. He did not rip the inconvenient pages out of his Bible. He would have been receiving direct divine revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't withhold any of that. He told them everything there was to say. He was bold and courageous to share with them everything there was to share. Next thing, he says, verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face." So he says he's gone about. He's moving in and out of the people. And that's important because of the third thing. He says that I did not shrink from declaring to you everything, both publicly and from house to house. That's in verse 20. Now, think about that. We We think of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Truth, as he's sometimes called. We think of him preaching at the Areopagus. We think of the sermons that he is famous for. We think of these discourses that he pens in the context of his epistles. But when he was doing ministry among a local church, he taught both publicly and from house to house. And he taught everything that was profitable. That means that we need to think not only of Paul the preacher, but of Paul the counselor. He went into people's homes and he sat down and he listened to their concerns and he gave them specific and detailed wisdom that was tailor-made for their situation. It's actually this verse that is the foundation for the book The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter that's a 400-year-old classic at this point. And he said, just as the Apostle Paul did, he made it his job in his ministry at Kidderminster not just to preach the word on Sunday morning, but to go about and talk with families from house to house throughout the week. And he actually said in that book that he led more people to faith in Jesus Christ in their living room than he ever did at church on Sunday. Because it's in those private, personal counseling conversations that you're allowed to hear the actual, specific burdens of people, and you're able to take the details of the gospel and press them into the grooves of people's lives and really help them in detailed and specific ways. So if we want to be like Jesus, if we want to be like the Apostle Paul, we can't just like the Bible generally. And we can't settle for preaching, though that's an indispensable ministry. We have to be committed to the kind of ministry of the word that sits down and talks with people as individuals. Third passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just one verse here. This is at the end of the letter where the apostle is just given kind of bullet point wisdom. And one of his exhortations in verse 14, he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Now, we're going to talk about starting at 8 about what kinds of problems that people have. And I'm going to whine and complain there about how the kinds of problems that people have are broad and deep. And we're going to have a hard time talking about all those in our brief time together. But one kind of shorthand passage for the different kinds of problems that people have, Paul gives us in just one verse, in chapter 5, verse 14. And if you just want to write this down and put this in your pocket, all the counseling that you'll ever do for your entire life can happen out of 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Because what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is there are basically three kinds of people. There are unruly people, disobedient people, people who are not following God's law. Those are the people that Jesus is concerned about in Matthew 18. There are weak people. Weak people. These are the people who just need help. Maybe they have a physical illness. Maybe they're confused, they're weak, and they need you to come alongside them. They need you to be the hands and feet of Jesus, as we say, to minister to them. And then there's faint-hearted people. These are people who are discouraged, they're sad. Life has knocked them over, and they're feeling a little overwhelmed. The Apostle Paul, though, is way more helpful than just describing three kinds of people. He describes the three different kinds of help you need to offer those people. Unruly people need a rebuke. That's controversial. Unless you're a mean person, nobody wants to rebuke anybody, and nobody likes being rebuked. Nobody's like, yes, I got rebuked. Nobody in here is hoping that you'll be rebuked sometime this weekend, because nobody likes rebuke. So it's controversial, but the Apostle Paul is right that if you are guilty of sin, you need a rebuke. So if we have to understand this. This is baseline, entry-level counseling. Unruly people need to be rebuked. Faint-hearted people need to be encouraged. This is really important. We're not supposed to rebuke faint-hearted people. Sometimes people do this. Listen, I've been at the funeral home. with a man crying over the death of his 34-year-old wife. And some man came in and said, "What are you crying for? You need to trust the Lord." Well, you know what? You're supposed to be sad at the funeral home. This is a faint-hearted person who needs encouragement, not an unruly person who needs rebuke. Neither do we encourage unruly people. Lies, good, you're a liar. Attaboy, keep at it. We don't encourage that. We rebuke that. So we admonish or rebuke the disobedient, we encourage the faint-hearted, and we help the weak. We come alongside people who are struggling and hurting and offer to help. And then the final exhortation is that we're patient with them all. It's easy to do the right thing in the wrong way. To rebuke someone because you're impatient. To throw off some encouraging word because you want to end the conversation. To help with a chip on your shoulder. The Apostle Paul says, you need to do the right thing, but you need to do it in the right way. We need to pray that we would always be patient with people who need our help. Finally, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The Apostle Paul is talking about the people who left Egypt during the Exodus, and only a handful of people who left Egypt actually made it to the Promised Land. Almost everybody, and there might have been 2 million, men, women, and children, when you add it all up, there might have been 2 million people. Almost everybody died in the sand because they disobeyed. And the Apostle Paul is making a very important point. He's saying you can get a kind of grace to get out of a bad situation, namely Egypt, without continuing in the grace that would see you all the way home to the Promised Land. And his example is the Israelites who left during the Exodus. And he said they fell away. They fell away. They saw all these miracles. They heard the voice of God. And they fell away. And the Apostle Paul tells us that story. I'm saying the Apostle Paul. I don't think he wrote Hebrews. But whoever wrote Hebrews is telling us that story to warn us not to be like them. And he says, verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He doesn't want us to be like the Egyptians. He doesn't want us to drop dead in the sand before we make it home. And the person who wrote Hebrews gives a very specific bit of wisdom for how we could avoid the fate of the Israelites. He says, if you want to take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, you need to counsel one another. Now, the word counseling isn't in the passage, but the idea is if you listen to my definition at the very beginning. He says in verse 13, so don't fall away from the living God, verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The way you keep a soft heart is by listening to the counsel of others when they point out your weaknesses and your shortcomings. The mechanism that God has given us to continue in the faith is counseling. If we care about continuing in the faith of Jesus Christ, we will be a church who's serious about counseling. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's many things that we could say. I pray that you would take what we've talked about and sink it into our hearts and cause us to be faithful with it. We pray this in Jesus' name.